You know, last night I had us look at 2 Timothy 2, where Paul, really that whole chapter, he draws pictures of the Christian life or of real discipleship or what it looks like to follow Christ. And he starts off with the picture of a soldier. And he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then he moves right on from there and picks up on athletics. And he says, when you compete in an athletic event, you don't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. And I've been struck by how often the Scripture uses those kinds of metaphors that we can really relate to. And that's what happens in Corinthians 9 and 10. And I'm not going to take the time to read the text to us, but I would encourage you to look at it. It starts back really at verse 24 of chapter 9. And he talks about the Christian life as a race. And he exhorts us to run it, to win it. And I think we can all relate to athletic imagery, and we can certainly relate to military imagery. And he exhorts us here in chapters 9 and 10. And I just want to zero in on verse 11 of chapter 10. He warns, he says, look back, and for the first 10 verses of chapter 10, if you kind of ignore the heading, he says, now run to win. He says, and remember, and then he says, remember the Israelites. Remember what took place, and he kind of sweeps through their history in the Old Testament. And then he says this, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Think back, look back through the Old Testament. Everything that happened, happened as an example for us. And it was written down for our instruction. When you come to the Bible, think that way. When you come to the narrative parts, they're not just history. They're written as an example and they're written for our instruction. And specifically, they're written for our admonition. I think that's how the old King James had this, but that's the word here behind instruction. It has the idea of we can learn, we can go to school on it. It teaches us. It admonishes us. In fact, this word is often translated warn. Nuthesia. These things were written as warnings. And what I'm going to point out, and we'll see in just a minute, when you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that the lion's share of the instruction is negative. Or the examples, maybe I should put it that way. There's more negative examples than positive examples. You say, really? And we live in a positive age. We like encouragement. We like to see things that pump us up. But he gives more negative than positive. Why is that? Because the Old Testament is true to life. And as you look around today, I don't mean at the men's retreat. I mean up here, we get an awful lot of positive reinforcement. I was in the lunch or breakfast line and talking to a fellow that I've never really met before. I've seen his name, but we'd never talked before. And as we were talking, he was saying how much, and he's just a new Christian, and how much as he's begun to memorize the Scripture. He said, you know, I've got about 6 or 7 verses, and he quoted a couple of them to me. And he said, I don't know if this makes sense to you, he said, but they've been like armor to me. And I said, that makes a lot of sense to me. That's what the Scripture is. We're in a spiritual battle and we're to put on the armor. But I mean, that's encouraging lunch line talk, isn't it? We get a lot of encouragement in a setting like this. But when you get back to the job, when you get back to the humdrum of life, you know, most of the examples we see are negative. But that doesn't have to be a negative in our lives. We can go to school on the negatives. And we can, they were written down, in fact. The Scripture wrote man's problems down as examples for us as to what to avoid. And he goes on and says, now, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. There's no reason for you to fall into these things. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We live in a day when there's an awful lot of wreckage and casualty, even in the Christian life, even in the church. But that does not need to make us kind of succumb to a defeatist attitude. Not at all. These things were written that we might go to school on them and avoid these things. So I want to sweep through in our next, really, I suppose the rest of this time, we'll be looking at New Testament, but we're going to be sweeping through the Old Testament and letting the words of Jesus speak to us with examples. And, you know, I said last night that the more I think on it, the more I see if you had to reduce the Scripture to one statement, and I don't think you should try to do that, really. But, you know, he said, "This is my son." God's whole purpose in history is that Christ might be exalted. He's going to sum up everything in Christ. Eventually, God's sovereign plan will be accomplished, and everybody in the created universe will stand at attention and exalt Jesus Christ. I mean, there'll be no question about it. That's His stated purpose. Jesus Christ will be exalted. You and I can go to school on that now and begin to live our lives with Him at the focus. And you know, He said, "This is my Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him." So I want to take us through a sweep, and I want you to turn right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And you know, last night I gave us the admonition really from Mark 4. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and said, "Listen up," and then gave a parable about listening. And you can listen to the Word of God without interest, and it does you very little good. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith. Hebrews 4:2 says, you can hear the Word of God, it just bounces off, just like hard soil, you know. Or you can hear the Word of God and have a short-term kind of blessing and excitement, but no long-term lasting, you know, just kind of a short-term mentality. Or you can get distracted and entangled with everything else, and we've got plenty of distractions today. Or you can really hear and accept and let the Word of God do its work in your life. And Jesus told the parable, and then He said, "If you've got ears to hear, hear me on this." Then we looked at Psalm 81 to close, and He said, "Oh, that Israel might listen, that Israel might listen." And I want to tell you that God is after our ears. He really wants us to listen. I told you to turn to Genesis, but listen for a second to Deuteronomy 11 when He's reciting Israel's law to them and giving them their instruction before they go into the land. He said, "I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you've not known." I'm going to give you a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you'll shama, listen. The curse, if you don't shama. It's just that simple. Two pathways, Israel. Blessing, curse, all depending on whether you listen or not. Shema, this term is used over 1,100 times in the Old Testament. That shocked me when I just looked it up, because I knew it was common, but usually a common word shows up, you know, 50 times, 100 times, maybe in the Old Testament because of the volume, a couple hundred times, but shema, over 1,100 times. And I want us to look at the very first occurrence of the word. Genesis 3. And you know, oftentimes the first occurrence in the Scripture is crucial. Yesterday I got an interview early in the morning on the radio down in Roseburg. And I don't know why they always get me up early for those interviews, but I'm groggy, you know, and I'm trying to talk on the phone and talk to their listeners in kind of a live setting. And the guys always ask me questions, and every time, they do this every so often, and I never get prepared like I should, you know. And I thought, just as I'm getting on the phone, oh, they're going to ask me what I'm going to teach next on the radio. And it's just like the dentist chair. I don't have a clue, you know. And so sure enough, we're having a nice little chat, and they say, what are you teaching next, Scott, and I said, I thought you'd ask me that. And I said, and Dale was down there in Roseburg, and he was helping them, and I said, Dale, you better answer that. So Dale answered it, and we're in Genesis on the radio. And so then I waxed eloquent about the book of Genesis, you know. But I'll tell you what, Genesis, one of the reasons it's so good to study it is because the first time God says something, often, not always, but often, it'll be a key to understanding the concept all the way through. And I believe that's the case here with Shema, listening. This is a central theme of Scripture. And when you come to the very first occurrence, chapter 3, verse 8, they heard Shema. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They shamad and they hid from him. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard, second occurrence, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. First occurrence in the Scripture of hearing from the Lord, they were frightened and they hid from the Lord. But this isn't really the first occurrence. There's one that predates it. It comes afterward in the text, but it predates. Look at verse 17. When the Lord is diagnosing why they're afraid of Him, why they're hiding from Him, why they're trying to avoid Him, then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The first listening the Scripture mentions is Adam listening to his wife. And that's where all the trouble began, men. The rest of this retreat, we're going to talk about that. The real problem, listening to your wife. Point one. Now, seriously, that is the problem, but that's not the emphasis of what he said. Look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The emphasis isn't that he listened to his wife, but that he what? Didn't listen to the Lord God, who'd said, the day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Don't do that. And Adam didn't listen to God. And when you don't listen to God, you know what? You end up listening to someone or something else. And in this case, he's listening to another creature. In fact, he's listening to who? Well, he's listening to the serpent, really. Now, I know the serpent used another fallen creature, Eve, to get to Adam's head and heart. But that's how he works. That's how the serpent works. I've never had a conversation with a snake. And I don't know, and sometimes people ask me, well, do you think that's Satan talking to you or not? I don't even spend much time speculating on it. But I know one thing. One of his main tools is to speak to us through other creatures. Fallen creatures. Duped creatures. Fellow deceived creatures. Like Eve telling Adam. You remember? And he listened because you've listened, not to me, but to your wife. He failed to listen to God, and hence he was listening to Satan. Satan. And Satan is a liar. If you're listening to Satan, you're listening to lies. That's all he deals in. He'll throw in just enough truth to keep you listening. But he's a liar. He's the father of lies, Jesus Christ said. And he lies. Look back at what he'd said. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Satan's a liar, but he's a very good liar. Sex, sin. Greed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Sex, greed, pride. You know, we won't get too far from those things when we're talking about listening to lies and listening to Satan, because the Scripture doesn't get too far from those things. He hasn't changed much in what he does. And so you look at it right here at the beginning, and it's sobering. He lies about everything. But particularly, Satan lies about that which God has spoken about. God had said to them, don't eat of that tree. And Satan began to lie about that very issue. Verse 5, he said, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You surely shall not die, he said, verse 4. He knows that the day you eat from that, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, ultimately, Satan, when he lies to us and we listen to his lies, we're listening to lies about the very character of God. That's what he deals in. And so he'd like you and I, and that's why I say God's whole purpose is to get us occupied with Christ and to see the beauty of Christ and to think on how much he loves us and how much he wants us to enjoy him. But Satan will lie about those things, and he'll lie about the very things God has spoken about. In fact, that's where he started. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He still is. We're no match for him. He's a lot more clever than we are. He's a lot more deceptive than we're able to see through. You know, we're out of our league when we deal with him. He was the most crafty. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. He impinges on the character of God by questioning the word of God. God says, listen to me. And Satan says, no, you know, in fact, I begin to question. His method, in fact, is quite popular today. Satan deals a lot in questions, just raising questions. No answers, oftentimes, just questions. Now, Jesus used questions, and it's not wrong to use questions. But there's an idea afoot that just raising the question is good enough. And Satan would be glad to raise questions about the Scripture to you, about the inerrancy of the Scripture, and just keep you wondering and never any real truth brought to bear. God deals in truth. Satan deals in lies. And this first occurrence of this verb shama is very instructive. But then I want to turn to the next one, and it's a positive one. Turn over to Genesis 22. The next time that God says, because you have listened. First time, the whole problem got started. But the next time that he says it, we're dealing with Abraham. And we're dealing with tremendous blessing. Abraham, you remember, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in chapter 22, God, after delivering the amazing blessing of Isaac, after all the waiting on God's promise, finally it was accomplished. And then he told him, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham did it. He went up, you remember, on the mountain. And he got to the point of raising his arm over his son on the altar. And the Lord stopped him and provided a substitute over in the thicket. You remember? And there's not a clearer picture of God's gift of his son, his only son, in the Scripture than Genesis 22. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 11. Glance back in the New Testament to Hebrews 11 for just a second. This is a type of Christ. perhaps the clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament, because we're told specifically in Hebrews 11 that this picture was a picture of what was going to take place. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Genesis 22 is a tremendous picture of what God did in giving up his son, his only son, and then raising him from the dead on our behalf. And now look at Genesis 22 with me, verse 18. A tremendous blessing is pronounced on Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have shamad, you have heard, you have listened to my voice. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The New Testament picks up on this. Paul says, quoting this verse, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 8. The good news of the blessing that Jesus Christ would bring was pronounced at this point. Notice, look at verse 18. Because you have obeyed, you have listened, you have heeded. And by the way, this word Shema that comes up 1,100 times, it is the word in Hebrew for obey. There is no separate word for obey. When you read obey, 99 times out of 100 in the Old Testament. Now and then there'll be a combination of words. But I mean the overwhelming occurrence of the word obey is this word, shema. Hear. Have you listened? When he says, listen to my son, he says, heed my son, obey my son. And he says, because you have listened to my voice, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed, Abraham. Verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. This tremendous statement of blessing is pronounced on Abraham. What's our problem? Genesis 3 says, our whole problem, I mean the ultimate problem, is that we didn't listen. Adam didn't listen to the Lord. He listened to the serpent. What's the solution? Listening. Listening to the voice of God, particularly regarding Christ and this only begotten Son that He's given us. Now, I know when I say it this way, some of you probably are saying, boy, that almost sounds like merit there. I mean, it says, I'm going to bless the whole world because you, Abraham. You know, don't be shy of those statements in the Scripture. God's going to get all the glory. He's the sovereign one. We know that, and we should always celebrate that. But don't let that cancel out all the statements in Scripture that call on man to respond. Because we obey, God works. Because we believe, we're saved. And this is not, turn over to Galatians 3, where the New Testament uses this. Do not think that this somehow means that we're our own salvation, or that Abraham saved himself, or that the Abrahamic blessing is dependent on Abraham's doing. It is and it isn't. God is the one who sovereignly blesses. He says, but I'm going to bless because you've listened. And Paul picks right up on it, and he's arguing this whole issue that sometimes Christians even debate about faith and works in Galatians. And he says, don't think for a minute. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Is it somehow meritorious, or is it by hearing with faith? Even so, and he cites this very text, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And I want you to underline this in your mind, because all weekend we're going to be hearing God say to us, listen, obey, heed. But there is not a works kind of mentality. It is the response of faith is obedience. The response of faith is to hear the word of God and heed it, to respond. And it is completely consistent with the grace of God in salvation. And Paul uses it right here in Galatians 3. He says that's what Abraham did. He heard and he believed and he acted, and God blessed. And we can be part of His family, the family of the faithful, by doing likewise. Turn over to James 2. James says the same thing. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was completed, was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, we divorce these things in our minds. We say, or you say, by faith or by works. And the Scripture says, you're saved by God's grace, and you lay hold of His Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. And the faith that lays hold of Christ is obedient faith. It's life-changing faith. Abraham didn't just say, I hear you, but I'm not about to do that. He did. Because you've done this thing, I'm going to bless you. Because you've listened to my voice, there'll be great blessing. You've drawn a picture here of what I'm going to do through Jesus Christ. Mark it down, the book of Genesis, the first two references to this great concept, listening. Our problem, not listening. The solution, listening. Heeding and responding to the grace of God in His only begotten Son. Let's keep moving. Pharaoh, turn to Exodus 7. Pharaoh, you know, is the quintessential man of this world, isn't he? Man of success. He had it all. Money, power, pleasure, fame, his place in history. He was the headline maker of his day. He was the man of this world. And a man of great success. A man that a lot of men would like to be today. You know, if you picked a modern day Pharaoh, you'd pick some headliner, and a lot of guys would love to be in their shoes. That's Pharaoh. Seven times I read in the Scripture that Pharaoh did not listen to the Word of God. He did not listen. Exodus 7, verse 4, when the Lord is telling Moses what He's going to do in bringing him before Pharaoh, He says, I'm going to harden, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Seven more times. Well, six more times. That's the first. Seven times God says, Pharaoh, and we usually say, if I said, what does God say about Pharaoh? We'd get into the little argument, well, did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? That's what we tend to think of, you know. He was a hardened sinner. He was disobedient. He was an unbeliever. And I say, yes, yes, yes. But seven times we're told specifically, he would not listen. The essence of unbelief, not listening. In fact, Pharaoh's self-appraisal of himself. Look over at an eighth occurrence, Exodus 5. Exodus 5, when he first came to him, Pharaoh himself said, you know, Moses and Aaron, verse 1, came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. They brought the Bible. And they came into this man of the world's presence and they brought the Bible. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should shama His voice? Who is the Lord? He didn't know the Lord. And so he wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord. He says, I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. He hardened his heart by not listening. Now, I want to just underline two things. And I told you, often these examples are going to be negative. The higher percentage, because the Old Testament is true to life. We've got Abraham standing out as a shining light of a good example. But most of these examples were written for our warning, written for our admonition. Let me underline two things about Pharaoh, because we know the story. We're familiar. You know, it's kind of part of almost our cultural lore. Just about everybody's seen the movie anyway, and it's basically got it right. I mean, you know, it's a lot of wrong in it, but you can still see the main story. Two things about Pharaoh. First of all, Pharaoh lost everything that mattered to him. He would not listen. And he lost everything that mattered to him. You think about what mattered to him. I bet he loved the grandeur of his court, don't you think? I bet he loved the pleasure that he could have at any time. I mean, he was the sovereign in Egypt. He could have all the women he wanted. He could have everything that men think will bring them happiness. But when Moses came on the scene and said, "Thus says the Lord," he would not listen. And he began to lose that quickly. The grandeur of Egypt loses its glamour when everything's blood. All this water turns to blood. And there's these frogs all over the place. And his pride. Well, he could bring the magicians out and do the same thing. But then he lost his pride. Because when the gnats came, the magicians couldn't do it. And they said, even his own magicians said, "This is the finger of God." Pharaoh was humbled. He lost his pride. He lost everything that mattered to him. His son. I mean, men of the world, they may not be family men, but they want, you know, to pass this on. And his idea was that he would be worshipped as God, and his son would be worshipped as God. He lost his son, didn't he? He would not listen to the Lord. The Lord warned him, "You're going to lose your son." He lost his son. He loved his money, didn't he? The Israelites plundered Egypt when they left. They took the gold and silver with them. And what about his place in history? Men of this world are really worried about that. They want to leave something behind. They love to leave a legacy. What will my presidency look like? We heard a lot of that for a while, didn't we? Worrying about your place in history. What's Pharaoh's place in history? He's at the bottom of the Red Sea. He was thrown like a stone in and he's just gone. That's his place in history. He lost everything that counts to him. Everything that mattered to him, he lost by not listening. I think how many times has that been replayed on smaller scale in lives? People will not listen, and everything that counts, they lose. Christian men sometimes. You see it all the time. When I was thinking on this, I've got the Oregonian here. April 23rd this year. And, you know, the big headlines, Croker sets sights on L.A., the chief, you know, looking to go to L.A. But look at this article right here, and you've probably seen it, followed it. Losing all that mattered to him. And they've been, you know, following Jeffrey Grayson, the founder and CEO of Capital Consultants, and the big, huge money loss that's happened right here in Portland. Let me just read the first few paragraphs because it's so illustrative of what happens. And I know that he didn't listen at a certain point. I don't know anything about his spiritual life. I don't have to. You see, the call is universal. This is my son. Listen to him. Most people don't. This is my son. Listen to him on your ethics. Listen to him on your morals. Listen to him on what makes for success in life. Listen to him on everything. But listen to this. This is the lead paragraph. All his life, Jeffrey Grayson courted respectability. The money, the charities, the mansion, the Bentley. He spent a lifetime acquiring the status symbols. And for a while, he had everything. Because he did. And I knew of him before this fell. And I've known people who knew him and loved to be around him because he's a high roller in Portland. Newspapers regularly chronicled his civic good deeds. He courted the image of community benefactor and financial seer. He paid the tab with the proceeds of his high-flying investment firm. As founder, chairman, and CEO of Capital Consultants, he was a widely admired money manager with $1 billion invested. His client list included some of the state's most astute business people. Nick Grieve, a Portland jewelry store owner and longtime Grayson friend, says that for Grayson, money was a means to an end. Grayson figured, Grieve says, that if you made enough money, you've won. It's a scorecard. It's the only scorecard we have. And I thought, wow, isn't that a picture of most of us in our culture? But by any scorecard, the newspaper goes on front page, Grayson has lost everything that mattered to him. On September 21st, the federal government seized his firm and ousted him from running what the Security and Exchange Commission called the biggest fraud by an investment manager in United States history. The SEC said Grayson ran a Ponzi-like scheme to mask his firm's massive losses. A federal judge froze his assets. Labor unions and private clients filed lawsuits to recoup losses that could reach $400 million. And his oldest son was sentenced to prison. Grayson's social standing has crumbled with his financial holdings. Many of Portland's movers and shakers are reluctant to talk on the record about him and their former relationships with him. The $2 million West Hills home is for sale. The courtside Blazer tickets are history. And it goes on. It's a sad article, but it's an instructive article. It's an instructive article. I wonder how many men lose everything. And I wonder at what point he quit listening about ethics. He quit listening to the voice that said, that's not right, that won't work, that won't fly. That was God's voice coming straight from Scripture, that misacquired wealth turns to gravel in your mouth. But he quit listening at a certain point. And it gets easier to quit listening once you quit. The next time, you don't have to listen. And pretty soon, you don't even hear. And he lost everything that mattered to him. Christian men, same principle. Quit listening. Lose everything that counts to you. Everything that matters. How is it that we live in a day when we see so many? I mean, we're like on a battlefield. We are in a spiritual battle. And it ought not shock us, I suppose. But I hope it does on one hand. And on the other hand, it ought not to. When we see Christians losing their wife, their kids. Christians losing everything that counts, really, because we fail to listen and heed. And in fact, we quit listening to God, what do? We don't just live in a vacuum. We start listening to the serpent, the lies. And so he says to you, a little flirting down at the office, it's kind of just enjoyable. You don't mean anything by it. It's okay. He says, he deals in lies about everything, but particularly the things God has prohibited. He says, God doesn't love you because if He did, He knows really if you'd do that, that'd make you really happy. Those things aren't as bad as He says. And so He lies constantly about things that God has told us, particularly about the things He's prohibited us for our own good. We know, with retrospect, with our Bible open, we know if they'd have just left that tree alone, they had it all. But Satan says, no, that's what you need, the one thing he said not to have. And so he'll start in, work overtime with you and me, lying to us about the very things God is concerned about. Don't be so legalistic about this time in the Bible, he'll say. Your evangelicalism has a certain brand to it, you know. You ought to understand grace. After all, it's not just a matter of logging time in the Bible. And he'll use a bit of truth and a bit of error, won't he? He's a liar. Because obviously, it isn't just logging time in the Bible. But I'll tell you what, men that buy into that line and say, yeah, you don't have to spend a certain amount of minutes each day. You don't have. In fact, it's not all that important. After all, you go to church and just gradually start to neglect the Scripture. I've never seen a man be fruitful and faithful over the long haul without having quality devotional time. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But the liar, he'll tell you it will. He'll tell you, just relax. Take it easy. Don't worry about it. Armor? Put on the spiritual armor. Oh, you guys make it so. Why don't we have a feel-good message? You know? Who's saying that stuff today? Well, lots of times it's Christians. You see, Satan will say a lot of things through Eve, so to speak, you know, or Adam or whoever. He captures someone and then he doesn't have to speak directly. He can speak through. Adam listened not to the serpent. He thought he was listening to his wife, but he was listening to the serpent. And that happens to us a lot in life. Let's move on. Numbers. Numbers 14. Israel, the nation, delivered from Pharaoh. Yeah, think about it. 400 years of oppression and slavery. Aren't they going to enjoy their freedom? I mean, God delivers them with a mighty arm. He takes them across the Red Sea. He provides their water. He provides their food. He provides the roadmap. He takes them with a pillar of fire. He defends them from Pharaoh. I mean, everything is in His hands. And it's about a 10-day trip to the Promised Land. And He says, go on in there and I'm going to give you a land filled with milk and honey. It's yours by covenant. It's yours. I've given it to you. Are they going to enjoy this 10-day camp trip? Well, I would think so. Wouldn't you? I mean, getting out of the mud pits and out in the open free air, water and food provided. And, you know, I don't know how long I'd want to camp. I've never had to camp for an extended length. But 10 days, that sounds like a good trip to me. Did they enjoy a 10-day camp trip? No. They wandered around aimlessly for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Well, I know we know the story, but listen carefully to what God says. Numbers 14, verse 22 and 23. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Why did they wander around for 40 years? Why did the wilderness become a byword not for a nice camp trip, but for a drudgery of 40 years of people dying off, living in tents? And because they did not listen, verse 22, they have not listened to my voice. Whose voice did they listen to? Well, you remember the spies came back, and just glance back, chapter 13, verse 30. Caleb, one of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, I remember, came back and they quieted the people before Moses and said, we shall by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. They'd scouted it out and they said, okay, let's go. But the men who'd gone up with them, they sent 12 spies in. 10 of them said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Well, they're regular giants. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So they were. So we were in their sight. Who did they listen to? The voice of God saying, go on in. Or their own fears. Well, God says, you didn't listen to me. You listened to your own fears. Verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They started listening to their fears. They started listening to trusted leaders, these 10 that they'd chosen. And they said, we're going to die by the sword. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Yeah, that'd be better. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. God said, go. And they said what? Go back. Turn back. Return. It'd be better to go back to Egypt. How many Christians start listening to their fears, start listening to the lies around them, and pretty soon are actually longing to get back to Egypt rather than going forward with what God says? And you remember the ugly sequel, don't you? Turn over to Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. God rehearses this through Moses' voice. Moses in Deuteronomy 1 spends the first chapter kind of saying where they've been. And it's years later now, and he's telling them, remember what's gone on here. Verse 34, the Lord heard the sound of your words when you said, we're not going to go ahead, we're going to turn back. And he was angry, and he took an oath saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give the land on which he set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. By the way, you know, just as I was reading that, I was thinking even Moses was impacted. And I told you I was going to tell you two things about Pharaoh, and I only told you one. Pharaoh lost everything. And secondly, Pharaoh took an awful lot of people to destruction with him. And we seldom don't hear God without bringing destruction much further than our own lives. And here the Israelites' disobedience even led to later Moses. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even one of you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter, Joshua and Caleb. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall enter. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But verse 40, as for you, turn around. Go back. He said, you're not going in. Turn back. Well, now watch. And this is amazing to me, and yet it's so true to life. Verse 41, then you answered when God said, as for you, turn around and go back now. When he said go, they said, no, go back. And he says, okay, now go back. Then you answered and said, we've sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, don't go up nor fight, for I'm not going among you. I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Don't go. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously. You thought all of a sudden it would be easy to do what God said to do. We've sinned. We've said, we'll go do it now. No, don't. You wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord. You know, I say this is shocking, and it ought to shock us. It's an ugly sequel. First, when he said, go, they wouldn't. Then when he said, okay, go back, they said, no, no, I guess we're wrong. We're sorry. A false repentance. And they said, we'll go. He said, the Lord's not with you. Don't go. They wouldn't listen. They went ahead anyway. It shouldn't shock me, because if you've ever worked with men, women and children for that matter, but I'm talking to us men, we are so capable of following up not listening with more not listening. In fact, when you quit listening to the Lord and you get clobbered, so often when you're talking to someone, they say, now I've got a new scheme. And you go, oh, didn't you hear him the first time? Won't you listen? Oh, Israel, that you might listen. Sam, I was kidding about our pastor at counseling, but I'll tell you, he does a great job. And he so often has to report to me what I know firsthand dealing with people. Ah, now their new idea, they say, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And now, and here's what I'm going to do. They've made a mess of the first marriage, but they're going to plunge into, or whatever it is. They don't listen the second time. And you go, oh, that my people might listen. Verse 43, I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. I'll tell you what. They failed to listen, and they got creamed. They got slaughtered. They got chased. They got crushed, it says. A lot of bloodshed. I said last night, a few good men. Your life depends on those men. Some of you guys know what it's like to be in battle and depend. Your life depends on those men being good men. And yet, if they let you down, if they're not good men, there'll be bloodshed, casualties, unnecessary casualties, avoidable casualties. And in the spiritual life, when God speaks, our whole responsibility is to listen. That's why it isn't just a matter of logging a few minutes each day or just a legalistic have to get into the Word of God. It's our lifeblood. We must hear the voice of God. And we need to hear it daily because we're forgetful. We've got to listen to what He says. When He says, be a leader at home, He means it, men. Southwest Bible Church families are not immune to bloodshed and casualties and wreckage. If we don't lead, why would we expect them not to? I mean, why would we expect them to follow the Lord if we men don't lead? He said we're to lead. Oh, that's something I leave to my wife. You do so at your own peril and your children's peril. When He tells you to guard your thought life, but a liar comes along and says, hey, it doesn't matter what you think about. And after all, everybody nowadays, even at work, and the surveys say, you know, that when you've got the screen right there, you can dabble into that site or that site and indulge in a little pornography. It won't hurt anything. That's a liar speaking. The truth of the matter is when God says, He says, I'll tell you, if you even look on a woman lusting after her, you're as guilty as if you've committed adultery. That's what it is. Watch over your heart with all diligence because from it flows the whole issues of life. But the liar is quick to say other things. And we need to cultivate listening hearts on every issue. God says, pray. Another voice says, that doesn't really work. That's kind of hard. It's boring. You don't need to get carried away with it. God says, pray at all times. I find it hard to pray at all times. In fact, it's hard to even, you know, I don't even understand what that means. I don't think it's as important. That's not really how things get done. Those are lies. You don't have because you don't ask. Prayer changes things. That's the voice of God. Listen to Him. Resolve this weekend to start listening on every issue of life. Prayer isn't very effective. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Listen to God on it. Whether you see it or not, take it by faith. God's Word can be trusted. Now, you and I need to cultivate that kind of listening. This is my Son, my chosen one, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him.